Nothing against you, Robert, but...
I just had a question.
Sure.
I can state that for after.
Okay. Well, good morning. It is Sunday, February 15th, 2015, and I am Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship of Surprise, Arizona. And I pray this message this morning will be used by the Lord to strengthen and encourage you in your walk with Him. And I must say, I rejoice with those who have believed the gospel of salvation and have expressed faith in the finished work of Christ. In accord with Paul, it is my heart's desire to preach to the Gentiles, and actually the whole world, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now just that verse alone should bring some understanding about the message that we preach at this fellowship, the message that should be preached in every church, every fellowship of believers. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration or the dispensation of this mystery. And that when you talk to anybody about, like the t-shirt I wear, "For by grace are you saved," it says on front and on the back, that all men might see the fellowship of the mystery. And every once in a while, somebody say, "Boy, I really like your t-shirt," and they're looking at the front of it. And I turn around and say, "Do you know anything about this?" And turn back and they're just stunned. They don't have anything to say most of the time. Because most of traditional teaching today has no concept whatsoever of the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. They've been traditionally taught a kingdom gospel, a blended gospel, many confusing things that they just sort of have to, well, we'll just set that aside. We'll look at it some other day in more depth or something. And boy, when you start to see these truths about Paul, it becomes very apparent. Let's turn to Romans 16:25. This is one of our banner verses, so to speak, about this. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. This is almost and final, Paul's virtually finished his letter of teaching. He is giving his personal greetings to all his friends and stuff, and he goes all the way down through, and basically, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," is usually the way that Paul ends his epistles. And then he adds some more here. "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings." And then he gets clear down to the end in verse 25, and he concludes with this: "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel." That's how a believer in Jesus Christ is to be established today. It couldn't be said any plainer. By my gospel. Now a lot of people get upset with the wording of that and say, well, it wasn't Paul's gospel. And that's true, but it was the gospel that was entrusted to him. It was the message that the ascended, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul to take to the world. Now, most people are living, you know, they talk about the Bible being God's rule book for living. Well, most of them are in the wrong section of the rule book. Most of them are living under the rules that Jesus Christ was giving to Israel, his chosen people. And then he gave a new set of instructions to the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles. And not just the Gentiles, but for the whole world, but primarily the Gentiles. And that is still today the message that is to be preached. He told Timothy to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others what he had taught Timothy. And we're doing that as our heart's desire today through the power of the Spirit of God to teach that same gospel. And that's the gospel that most people have all their yah buts with. They're just not willing to say, if Paul says it, he's talking to me. If Christ said it, he never once spoke a gospel for the Gentiles other than the fact that they would have their opportunity once Israel was established. Well, Israel was not established at that time. The setting aside or the falling away of Israel opened up the opportunity for the gospel of the grace of God, which was committed to Paul's trust. Anyone that reads the scriptures analytically and critically should be able to read these passages, and what you have to do is like other people. Like the one pastor friend of mine that said, well, I can't argue with you because it says it right here, but I don't believe it. Well, that's just blindness. And to be honest with you, it's not anybody's fault. The only way that anybody will ever see this is by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. But that's not up to us. That's our responsibility, is to be faithful stewards. That's what God said. It's the requirement of a steward to be faithful. And so we faithfully preach and teach these truths, and we rest the results in the sovereignty of God and in His purpose for it all. And so if you have insight into these things already, you should be filled with overflowing thanksgiving. To have the joy and peace that comes from truly understanding the pure gospel of grace. And I can guarantee you every one of us struggles with that at some level. Because the flesh, the pride of life, the idea that I should be doing more. That's a concept that is sort of preached at people. You can't do enough. Well, I can't do anything apart from the power of the Spirit of God working in and through me. And so my responsibility, I believe, in the gospel of the grace of God, is to totally submit myself to God and say, Lord, here I am. Use me for your purpose and your glory. And then day by day, we make choices about, Lord, what would you have me do? And then walk by faith, trusting Him. Because He really doesn't need any of us. But in grace, He's made it possible for us. So it is my opinion that the church, the body of Christ, needs to get back to the doctrine that the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, in Paul's lifetime, you know, a lot of people are not very sensitive to this, but the Bible does give Satan or the devil a lot of credit or a lot of power. Now, it's under God's sovereignty. God has allowed him this. But Satan comes as a deceiver and a liar. And his ministers are angels of light. And God has allowed Satan to confuse the gospel. And it's up to us to try to bring some understanding to that. And again, we can only do that through the power of the Spirit. So now we've been going through this. For some of you that haven't heard these messages, I'm going to cover some things that aren't in your notes. But we went through the call of Abraham, or the call of Abram originally, whose name was changed to Abraham. But we went through from that call all the way through what is called the Old Testament. But we pointed out that when the Bible calls it the New Testament, it's not the New Testament. It's still the Old Testament through the life of Christ. The entire life of Christ is lived under the Old Covenant. It was only at His death that a New Testament could be started, or a new covenant. And so when that new covenant, when the blood was shed for that new covenant, that was only an arrangement that God had for Israel. The Gentiles are not under that new covenant. Israel would be. He said in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in that day," and he goes on to say what he will do with those two parts of Israel. "They will become one again in this new covenant." Well, that hasn't come to fruition. Something happened. And that's where the confusion comes, and it starts in our Bibles. I can guarantee you, we'll go back here a few chapters to the beginning of Matthew. We'll get done with Malachi. And right here, I heard a guy say once, I really shocked him. He said that, well, this morning we're going to tear a page out of our Bibles. Well, everybody went, oh, no. Well, he was suggesting this page right here. The one that says New Testament. Because it's not the New Testament. When Matthew starts, he connects right on. The final verses in Malachi are picked up in Luke. And it's all a revelation to Israel. And so Christ spent his entire life on this earth preaching to the nation of Israel, with three biblical exceptions where somebody came to him and asked him, they recognized who he was, and he honored their request, two of them. And then the lady at the well, which was a Samaritan. But other than that, he said himself, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. He said when he sent his disciples out, he said, go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor the Samaritans. That message was to go to Israel first. And when Israel repented, when Israel embraced the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ as their king, when they embraced that, then the new covenant would be set up. And with all the revelation of Scripture up till this point, there's not one line of Scripture that's written about the gospel of the grace of God. There's not one line of Scripture written about the dispensation of the grace of God. There's not one line written about the truth of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that's another word that pops up all the time, church. Right here's the word church. But that doesn't mean the church, the body of Christ. It simply means a called out assembly. And it doesn't always have a religious connotation to it. And so from Abraham all the way through the life of Christ, through the preaching of the apostles in the early part of the book of Acts, they were preaching Jesus Christ had to die. He told us that. The Old Testament prophets told us that Jesus Christ had to die before the kingdom and the glories could come. And so now Peter and the apostles are out telling Israel, repent and get baptized. And God will send Jesus Christ back and times of refreshing will come. That's the kingdom he's talking about, not the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't know one line about the church, the body of Christ at this point in his ministry. And so, let's pick up there. In Acts chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to tell you. In Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Christ gives his final instructions before his ascension into heaven. And then also we have the inclusion of Matthias as the 12th apostle. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, I think. That why was that important? Because the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's totally Jewish. It's totally about their coming kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not making any mistakes. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so with the Holy Spirit controlling them, their actions were exactly what God had ordained for them. And so being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter charges the Jews with the crucifixion of their Messiah. He preaches Jesus as the Messiah, crucified, risen, and ascended to the right hand of God. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And they do. And in the first message we have of him at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And I hope everyone, even when you hear that word church, it doesn't say, see, it's talking about us. No, it's not. It's talking about the called out assembly of Jewish believers. And then in Acts chapter 3, Peter exercises the gift of healing and makes known the offer of the kingdom contingent upon the repentance of Israel. He basically says to them, if you'll repent of what you've done, God will send Christ back and times of refreshing will come. And so then for the next six and a few verses, next six chapters and a few verses, it's all about the leadership of Israel rejecting Peter's message, rejecting the message of the apostles. And they don't only reject it, it turns out that they start to persecute anybody that would be preaching that. It's better for them all to die than to interfere with Israel's religion. It was all Jewish through those first nine chapters. Over and over again, Peter talks about, hear, O Israel. He's not talking to the church, the body of Christ. He's talking to Jews. Here's what you must do if we want our kingdom now. Christ had to die. When he died on that cross, that was by the predeterminate counsel of God. And it was prophesied that he would do that. And now that he's accomplished that, the glories can follow. Now that he's paid the price for our sin, and the sin is not the focus here. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Believe that. Repent of your thinking. Now, boy, that idea of repentance has been taken out of context and twisted around now so that you go to most Christian churches today, and I shouldn't even use that word, most churches that use the Bible, and we can call them Christian because they're talking about Christ. That's about as much of a definition of Christian that I embrace, is somebody that professes Christ in some way. But it's not the church, the body of Christ. And you go to most churches that are preaching some Christ gospel of some type, and they're telling people, you've got to repent and make him Lord of your life, and you've got to do this, and then believe on him. And a lot of times, the idea of repentance is, you've got to turn away from your sin first. You've got to make some kind of commitment of your own that you're going to be faithful in some way, and that's just not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God for salvation is very simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely without any cause in themselves through the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. Our salvation today in the gospel of the grace of God is a gift from God, solely received by faith alone. And that's all that Paul teaches over and over again. And so, so many different doctrines come up, like if you blend the Bible all together, you'll find doctrines about, well, it says in Hebrews that if you turn back after you've once believed or something or professed faith, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. And so the idea you can lose your salvation isn't found at all in Paul's writings. In fact, just the opposite is there, that you're guaranteed your redemption, that it's all by the grace of God, it's all by the power of God, and it's all for the purpose of God and His glory. And so a lot of the doctrinal issues start to clear up. So go after chapter 3 and the offer for the kingdom, from then on, even in Acts chapter 3, they start to resist. And it's amazing. People say, I used to say, how could they be so blind to see a man that's been crippled from birth and now he's walking around? And they try to do anything they can to deny it. And I used to think, how can they be that way? Well, look at today. When you preach the very truth of God's Word, just verse after verse, people don't see it. They deny it. They try to get around it somewhere. I remember a real good friend of mine, the Lord finally illumined his heart, but he was a committed, and I won't bring up any particular religion, but he was committed to a religion that was legalistic, believed in baptism and believed that you could lose your salvation and everything. And he was reading the Bible. He was very biblically literate. And one day he was reading in the book of Acts, and the Spirit of God illumined his heart just like that. And he said, this can't be about the church, the body of Christ. This is about Israel. And he said, as soon as that truth was impressed upon his mind, he got down on his hands and knees and said, Lord, this can't be true. Don't let it be true, because I've never been taught anything like this. I've been so invested in this other religion. And while he was praying, the Spirit of God just impressed upon his heart, what are you doing? He said, I couldn't pray against what the truth said, what I knew was true. And he said he got up off his knees. He was the treasurer of the church. He got his books and everything and took them down to the church. And he says, I can no longer be treasurer, and I resigned my membership. Just like that. And that's the only way these truths come to people's lives. And so if you share them, we have a young man in our fellowship. He's not here today, but he's talking to everybody about this marvelous truth. And he calls me quite regularly and shows me his sense of, they just don't get it. They can't see it. They don't understand it. Well, I'll tell you, you share this message, and you have to trust in the Lord that you're being faithful and used by Him for His purpose, and then let it just rest there until the Spirit of God convinces those that He's going to convince. Now, a lot of people would disagree with what I just said. A lot of people believe that it's our responsibility to convince people, and we don't have that power. They will believe what they are convinced of, what they believe there's evidence for, and the evidence comes from the Word of God. But even when you show them the evidence, until the Spirit of God takes the blinders off, they won't see it, no matter how much they might even want to. It's not about the will of man or the desire of man. It's the Spirit of God and God's purpose in it all. So now let's look at the ensuing chapters from 3 to 9, and I'm not going to go through them individually, but I'll just tell you that not only does the resistance to the apostles' message increase, we see the response of the non-messianic Jews. At this point in time, there are two groups in the Jewish religion, and I don't mean Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, with the revelation of Peter and his preaching to Israel, and 3,000 believe, and then a little later, I think 5,000 believe, so we're up to 8,000. A lot of people say, boy, wouldn't that be a big church? Well, in relationship to the nation of Israel, it's just a little drop in the bucket. And in relationship to the leadership of Israel, it's even less than that. And so Peter's out there preaching all that, and the leadership is telling him, don't preach anymore in his name. That's how they start out. And then a little later, they bring him in, they beat him and stuff. And tell him, don't preach anymore in his name. And if that doesn't work, they start getting stronger and stronger until they ultimately stone Stephen. And a little while later, they behead James or hang James. I can't remember how they did it. But the rebellion and resistance of Israel to that gospel. Now, this is God's truth for His chosen people. And look what they did to him. And they were religious. They were zealous. They were sincerely believing, for the most part, that this is what I must do for God. And that's so many people yet today. As believers in Jesus Christ, they're zealous. I shouldn't even add that first part. For professors of faith or professors of Christ, they're sincere and zealous. But it's amazing how many of them don't want to look at what the Bible says. Doctrine divides. Oh, that you're getting too deep. All kinds of excuses for the simple truth that will transform their lives by the renewing of their minds. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And they resist that. Well, people say, well, that shouldn't be that way. Well, that's the nature of man. That's the nature of sinful man. And so the ensuing chapters of the book of Acts reveals the tenacious resistance of the leadership in Israel and their persecution of the disciples, and culminating, for most people, at the stoning of Stephen. And it is at this point we're introduced for the first time to a very devout Jew. And his name is Saul. So now let's open our Bibles to chapter 7. And now we're where your notes are. Acts chapter 7. And begin with verse 57. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. This is the stoning of Stephen. Stephen has just reiterated Israel's history in a very short synopsis of Israel's history. And when he got done, and he looks up and he sees Christ, I think, at this point. But anyway, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, I can guarantee you that Stephen didn't say anything that wasn't the truth of God. And how did the religious followers react to it? With just hatred. They couldn't stand to even hear it. And so they drug him out and stoned him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our introduction to who is going to become the Apostle Paul. This is the first time we have any revelation about him. And Paul was one of the tenacious leaders of the Jews' religion. I'm sure at that time that he was highly esteemed by the rest of the Jews. Now, there might have been some jealousy and some infighting and that type of animosity, but boy, Saul's commitment was something. He tells about how he sat under the feet of one of the preeminent teachers of Israel, and that how he had profited above many of his own equals and all of these things. And so he was really climbing the ladder of success. And so now he's going to start his persecution of these. And again, it's not what we call Christians. And I'd like to redefine that term a little bit. Peter, I believe, was a Christian. The 12 apostles were Christians. The disciples of Christ were Christians. And then later, Gentiles also became Christians. So Christians is sort of a broad brush to cover followers of Christ. But that term covers two totally different, distinctive groups of believers. The group Peter and the apostles and the disciples and the Jewish believers in the Messiah are part of the church that is the church of the kingdom, the Jewish church, the Jewish called out assembly. And then from Paul and his converts come other Christians that are members of the church, the body of Christ, which Peter and them, I don't believe, ever became part of. Now, some people believe they did later, but I personally don't believe that, and that's not really a critical issue, I don't think, in what I'm trying to convey here this morning. What I'm trying to convey here this morning is seeing the distinctiveness of Paul's conversion, his calling, his gospel, all those things are a distinct message that Jesus Christ himself gave to Paul. And Paul says, I learned it from no man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so nobody can argue, and yet a lot of them fabricate up ideas in their head, that, oh, Paul was way off base, or Paul was way out of line. Because they have no concept of that distinctive message. The thing I tell so many people nowadays is they see, well, this shouldn't be practiced today, or why do we do this? That's not part of Paul's teaching. Well, when you try to convince somebody the specifics of the distinctions, they won't buy it at all. Because they're just committed to what they believe that, oh, we all should be baptized today. In fact, a lot of people believe you have to be baptized to be saved. You have to be baptized to be a member of a church. You have to be baptized for different reasons. You have to be dunked. No, you have to be poured upon. No, you have to be sprinkled upon. I mean, it just gets over and over confusing. And so Paul says he baptized no one. Oh, well, yeah, I guess I did baptize a few, but I don't remember very many. And he said he wasn't sent to baptize. Peter couldn't say that. Christ said, go ye and baptize. And he preached to Israel, be repent and be baptized. Paul never preaches to anybody and tells them, get baptized. Now, a lot of people say, well, the argument because of absence doesn't make it true. If it's not there, it doesn't mean it wasn't true that you should baptize. But as you come to understand the distinctiveness, you'll understand why baptism isn't for us today. Anyway, water baptism. But back to this point I was going to make, if I would go up to somebody in the street that's a believer today, and I say to them, you know, water baptism shouldn't be practiced today, they would fight you nail and hammer, or nail and tooth, or whatever they call it. They just fight against you and fight against you. Because they believe baptism is just as important as I believe it's not important. I believe in a different baptism. I've shared this with you a lot of times about the different baptism that's important for today. But when you argue specifics, you're really almost wasting your time unless the Lord illumines them to, boy, that's what it says. So why am I baptizing? Something like that. But to argue about specifics usually just brings up stronger resistance and stronger arguments. The thing that needs to be understood is God dealt with an earthly people with a gospel for the kingdom with His chosen people, Israel. And that's the vast majority of the Word of God that we have. And then the other group of people is a very small part of your Bible, and it's about the marvelous gospel of the grace of God and the revelation given to Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ about salvation in the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's this period that we're living in right today. But most of the Bible isn't about that. You'll only find the truth specifically for the church in Paul's writings. And so the things that we stand on comes from that body of truth, which most professed believers today, and a lot of them are genuine believers, don't get me wrong there, but they've been so traditionally taught sincerely and sincerely believed it that their paradigm is so rigid that unless they see this major difference, arguing about specifics is almost a waste of time. And so you can share truth, but don't get in debates back and forth about, well, here it says go and baptize. Well, over here it says there's only one baptism. Yeah, water baptism. No, there's another baptism. And it just goes on and on. And so it's important that we see the distinctiveness about Paul and what happened. But anyway, let's look at, because Paul is a magnificent template, a magnificent pattern for the salvation of God under the dispensation of grace. Look at Paul. Let's go to Acts 8 in verse 1. Now here's Paul's life, a devout Jew. And he says in 8:1, or the Bible says, and Saul was there, talking about the stoning of Stephen, giving approval to his death. And with that stoning of Stephen, they got sort of a mob psychology. Let's go get them all and string them up. And so, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Now, everybody that understands the distinctiveness of Paul's message, when they read that word church, they don't say, uh-oh, they're persecuting members of the body of Christ. That's not the church that's being talked about here. It's being Peter and his group, his Jewish messianic believers. That's the church that is addressed there at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So now while Peter and them are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Paul's out hunting for any of these Jews that believe this Jesus is Messiah, and we're going to take them back to prison, and they're either going to recant or we're going to kill them. Doesn't that sound like a religion today? I mean, there seems to be a little parallelism there. You know, oh, the Jews, they're God's chosen people. That's true. But apart from genuine, honest faith in the truth of God, you're no different than an Islam or whatever they're called, Muslim. It doesn't make any difference what religion you profess. If you do not have faith today in the finished work of Christ, you're an idolater. You're a heathen. You're blinded. Boy, they don't like to hear that. I'm so thankful I can sit here in an audience that I know most of you are saved, so I can say these nasty things. And we can say, oh, I'm glad he's not talking to me. Because God has opened your eyes and shown you the truth. But today it's just the same, you know. It hasn't changed, and it hadn't changed back there. False religion is dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Okay, let's go on to Acts 8:31. We didn't read that. Yeah. Acts 22 and verse 2. Acts 22, beginning with verse 2. When they heard Paul speak to them in Aramaic, he's got a riotous group that really wants to string him up right now. And they're Jews. And when they hear him speak in Aramaic, that gets their attention. Hey, he might be one of us. You know, that's really the way mob psychology often works. Everybody gets all stirred up and somebody says, why are we here? But they're all fired up. And so when Paul started speaking to them in Aramaic, that got their attention a little bit. And they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now this is Paul going to be, he's on trial, so to speak. They're having a hearing about his message and his gospel that is also upsetting the Jewish people. And so he says, I was as zealous as you are. I was doing basically the same thing that you're trying to do to me. But he doesn't word it that way. But anyway, let's go on here. Verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. Now, this way is referring to whom? The Jews. The way that these people, these messianic people, he's talking to Jews, speaking to them in Aramaic. The Gentiles aren't understanding what he's saying, if there are even any there. But he's speaking to them in Aramaic, and he calls them this way. Now, here's just a little example of experience. You can go around, I bet you there's probably 100 churches in this country, and I'm just guessing, I don't know. But they have something to do with the way. Because here it talks about Paul persecuting the way. Well, if they're true to the Word of God, they should be Jewish congregations following the Messiah, which wouldn't do them a bit of good today. But anyway, that's how things get misconstrued when you don't rightly divide the Word of truth. And so he goes on to say, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. So Paul had a pretty good standing with who he was before his experience with Christ. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring back these peoples as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Boy, you know, you hear people today saying, oh, isn't this guy a wonderful Christian? They're basing it upon their zealousness, usually, their commitment. Now, a lot of people do a lot of good things. Don't get me wrong. We are called to do good works. But our Christianity is not based on our good works. And our, so to speak, goodness as a Christian cannot be measured by what we see. God is the judge. of who is a good worker for Christ today and how that all plays out, which is another lengthy lesson. And that's not the point here. So let's go on to Acts 26 in verse 9. Acts 26, beginning with verse 9. I too, Paul says, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it looks like there might have been several people stoned because of their faithfulness to what they believed as Jesus Christ. And what were they believing? They weren't saying, Jesus died for my sins. They were saying, Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And I believe that with all my heart, and I will not recant that. He is our King. And then they would die. And so others were punished, and probably a lot of them denied it or whatever else. Let's go to verse 11. 26:11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So Damascus must not have been his first trip. He must have, we might not have a record of it, but if he went to foreign cities, we're just told he was on his way to Damascus in this one. Perhaps he went to other ones, but the Lord hasn't chosen to reveal that to us. And so again, that's not something of only speculation that is not very important, I guess. But again, we see here that Paul was so zealous, so committed, that I'll bet you most of the leadership said, oh, if we only had a few more men like Paul, we could get rid of all of this message. If we only had a few more men that stand up for our religion like Paul does, and that's what's being done today when you take this gospel of pure grace to professing Christians. They get angry a lot of times. And the sad thing is, so many of them don't really have much of confidence or knowledge of what they think they even believe. But here's what they have done. They've said a prayer, they've done something, they went to the church and the pastor baptized them or whatever else, and then they're in good standing. And if you start to say anything that would shoot a dagger at what they're trusting in, they get very irritated. In fact, one of my real good friends today, when I ask him, as I've shared with you a lot of times, I ask people a lot of times that are ignorant, sad to say, but it's the truth, ignorant of Paul's gospel, I like to ask him, how many times have you been baptized? And most of them look at me like, what are you talking about? And I said, well, how many times have you been baptized? He said, once. And I said, well, tell me about it. And he described getting water baptized. And I said to him, now, I'm not questioning your salvation or anything else, but I can guarantee you from the Word of God that if that's the only time you've been baptized, you're not saved. Oh, he went right off that Davenport, and I thought he was going to go through the ceiling before he got back to the floor. But he just was violent. You tell me I'm not saved? And I said, I didn't say that. I just said, if that's the only time you've been baptized. Because the Word of God says that when you trusted Jesus Christ, you were baptized into His body. And that's the baptism for today. And the Scriptures teach clearly in Paul's writings, there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. Well, if there's one baptism, it's being baptized into the body of Christ. But I've shared all this with many of you before, but I heard a preacher on television preach that one baptism as good as anybody that even sees the distinctiveness of Paul's message. About how that's the only baptism that's essential. And then he turns right around and says, but we practice a second baptism. Well, how does that make sense? If there's only one baptism, how come you got a second one in here? You must be adding something else, because one and one make two. And Paul says there's one. Well, he wasn't talking about water baptism. No, he wasn't. But because they're so fixated on baptism, that marvelous truths in the gospel of the grace of God are, I think, sacrilegiously handled when they talk about you were baptized into his death. That had nothing to do with water. It was a spiritual baptism. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. You were crucified with Christ at the cross. And God has eliminated everything of your past life before him. And you now are a new creation in Christ. Created for good works. Created to do things. But not what you determine initially. The good works that any believer does for the grace and glory of God has to come from God, and you simply yield yourself and allow the Spirit of God to empower you and to accomplish those works. And many times, you won't even be cognitive of making a choice. You'll just, I'm going to go do this, and you go do it. And it's just because the Spirit of God has convinced you to do that. That's what faith is all about, but we're not there yet. Let's go on to Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9. Now I'd like to clear up something else now, because as I've shared many times, I want to make this very clear. I am not a Calvinist. I believe the Bible teaches election. Almost everybody, that if you believe in election, you're a Calvinist. No, I can believe in election because the Bible teaches election. God chose or elected. God elected the elect. Paul uses that term many times in his writings. And so, I am an electionist, but I'm not a Calvinist. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, I've heard people preach or teach that, I think Paul was starting to come under conviction that what he was doing was wrong. It sure doesn't sound like it here. He was totally committed to this. It says he was still breathing out murderous threats, and he went to these leaders to get permission to go here and get them and bring them back. And yet you hear people saying, but I think Paul was under some guilt and stuff for what he was doing. Well, that is to set up the idea that so Paul could now, because he has these other thoughts, he could make the right choice. Well, there's nothing like that being portrayed in this portion of Scripture. Let's just go on. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? That statement simply says he is addressing somebody that is more powerful than he is. He is submitting himself already to this person. Now that had nothing to do with how he was thinking or feeling a second before that. What he just experienced, the power of God striking him to the ground, and if he was riding a horse, you can imagine what might have happened. Whatever happened, Paul all of a sudden was slammed in the face. And he says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. Why couldn't he see anything? Well, a lot of people speculate that, well, he had seen Christ in his glory, and it was so bright it blinded him. Well, we can come with all kinds of things, but he couldn't see because God blinded him for whatever purpose, I don't know. But he couldn't see right now is all that it says. It doesn't say why he couldn't see, but he couldn't see anything. Now, does that sound like Christ came to him and said, Paul, I love you, and I know you're doing your best and everything else, but I'd like you to do something for me. Christ wasn't asking him anything. He was telling him. He struck him down. He told him what to do. And Paul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. And then there's other portions, Acts 22, 4 through 16, and Acts 26, 9 through 19, that talk about this same conversion experience. But Paul wasn't, I don't see any place in here that Paul was contemplating all these things. Christ just struck him down and told him what to do, and he responded by faith because he was convinced. Why would he go to Damascus? Because he was told to go there. Well, why should he go just because he was told? Because he was convinced that's where he should go because that Lord told him to do it, and he was his master. I just see this as totally the sovereignty of God in all this. Now, after his conversion, Paul gives us these insights into his persecution of the Messianic saints. Let's go to Galatians. And we've read this one before, so we won't take any time to talk about it, but he says, how intensely I persecuted, Galatians 1:13, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous of the traditions of my father. 1 Corinthians 15, and of course you have all these references, so you can just look them up later if you want to. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He knows that now. But when he was doing it, how did he feel about it? He thought he was zealous of God and doing God's will. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is now expressing his understanding of what happened in his life. He was zealously living one way, and now the grace of our Lord was poured out on him abundantly. If you are saved today, even though your circumstances are different, you're under the same situation that Paul was in. At one point, you were whatever you thought was right before God. And then God's grace was poured out upon you and you see things differently. It's by grace that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so Paul experienced that, and that faith and love that accompanied that. And I'm going to stop there for now, but we're going to go on. We just talked about Paul's conversion, but we're going to go on and talk about Paul's calling and Paul's commission and then Paul's content of his gospel. And that's why, again, I encourage you to stay focused in Paul's writings. Stay focused in this revelation given to the Apostle Paul. And for me myself, when I travel, I go to a fellowship, wherever it happens to be. I try to find some type of fundamental Bible church or something like that, or I go to my children's church or whatever it might be. But when you start to understand this distinctive, you start to have a great burden for those that have never really understood the grace of God, that think that they did something that caused God to save them, which is just contrary to what that one Bible verse is. Being justified freely. That word freely means without a cause. Being justified without a cause through the grace that comes, or through the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace. And that, again, that's important. Those little things like that start to become important for building a solid understanding of grace. And we today stand in grace, totally enveloped in the grace of God in our entire life. Even when we knowingly rebel, we're still enveloped in His grace. And nothing can ever extract us from that. But we can fall from that by ignorance, by not learning the truth. Now, that doesn't mean you fall out of the grace, but you fall out of being renewed in your mind and being joyful and thankful and praising God in every circumstance, because you really don't understand that your whole standing before God is in pure grace. And what a marvelous gospel that is. So, that's the end of me talking. Are there any questions or any comments or anything that somebody that I've said that you might not agree with?
It keeps hearing a jingle in my mind. So I can't think the name of the song, but I sort of like to sing it. It's about everything you just said.
Well, I don't know a song like that.
Well, it's just summarized. It goes like this.
Try it.